Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to join with me in looking at James chapter 5. And we begin reading at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 6. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a joy and a privilege to declare your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us groping around for what is truth and what is right. Lord, you have given us your word. Father in heaven, thank you that you allow us and enable us to understand it. And thank you that you use your word in such a way that you bring real and lasting change to our lives. Thank you for the new nature that you've given us, Lord, in Christ. And so we ask your blessing upon the sermon tonight. We pray for your people that, Lord, we would be edified and built up in our walk with you as a result of what we hear. And we pray for the lost with us in this place tonight that, Lord, you might open their eyes, show them their need for Jesus, bring them to a place of real repentance and faith in your Son. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the book of James, we've noticed something very interesting. James continues to address his readers as brethren, and yet at the same time he continues to give us tests about the reality and the validity of one's claim to be a Christian. It's as though James says, all right, I'm going to take you at your profession. You say that you're a believer. I will accept that. But now I want you to examine yourself and see if your claim to be a Christian holds up under the scrutiny of God's Word. And throughout the book, he gives us tests whereby if we will be honest with ourselves and honest with God's Word, we will be able to recognize whether our faith is real and saving and living, or whether our faith is that of demons and doesn't save at all. In chapter 3, verses 13 and following, we begin to find some of the more recent tests we've looked at. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, what kind of wisdom characterizes your life? There's a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom that's earthly, natural, and demonic. What kind of wisdom characterizes you? Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we're asked, do you have a life that's full of fighting and quarreling? Where do these kind of conflicts come from? Do you realize that if your life is full of quarreling and conflict, it indicates that you belong to the world system? That this is what characterizes people who do not know God? Don't you realize that friendship with the world indicates that you're at enmity with God? And then in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he asks, do you slander your brethren? Do you use your tongue in a way? Is your speech characterized by things that do not honor God? What kind of speech characterizes your life? And then in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the verses we just finished with last time we were together here, he asks, do you live in presumptuous sins? Do you plan your life without regard for the will of God? Is God's will an incidental thing for you? Something that doesn't really concern you that much? Or is God's will the most important thing in your life? And so step by step, James says, all right, I acknowledge your claim to be a brother or a sister, but now examine your life in the light of these things. What kind of faith do you really have? And now when we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we find another test. It is the test of material riches. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, do you realize tonight that one of the greatest evidences that you're really a Christian, or one of the greatest evidences that you're not a Christian, is how you view and how you use material things? How you think about money, how you think about possessions, how you actually use your money, how you actually use the material things that God entrusts to you. The priority that material things have in your life. How you go about living your life as it relates to material things. All these things speak, believe it or not, about what your relationship to God is. Christian people are going to be different than the world around us, and that includes the way we view money and the way we use it. The way we view material things and the way we use those things. We see three things in verses 1 through 6. We're not going to get to all of it tonight, but let me give you the outline. In verse 1, we're going to talk about the subjects of the warning. It's interesting. There's no call for repentance here. It's just a warning about a judgment that is surely coming. Who exactly is being warned in verse 1? We're going to talk about that. Second, the substance of the warning. That's verses 2 through 6. We're warned about four very specific sins. Number one, the sin of hoarding. You see that in verses 1 through 3. Number two, the sin of unjust gain. You make your money in ways that are not just and right. You see that in verse 4. Number three, the sin of self-indulgent spending. You spend all that you get on yourself. You see that in verse 5. And then fourth, the sin of ruthless acquisition. You see that in verse 6. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Each of these four things has to do with how you view material things. Let me repeat those. The sin of useless hoarding, the sin of unjust gain, the sin of self-indulgent spending, and the sin of ruthless acquisition. This is the substance of the warning. And then third, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 as a whole, and we're going to see the seriousness of the warning. What exactly is coming upon people whose lives are characterized by these sins? Now, tonight we're going to begin with this thought, the subjects of the warning. He says in verse 1, come now. You'll recognize it's the same language we found in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, he said in chapter 4, verse 13. Here, come now, you rich. It's a call to wake up. It's a call to consider something that you are not considering. It's a call to be reasonable. Recognize something you need to recognize before it's too late. That's what he's saying. Wake up, you rich. Come now. Let's reason together here. Recognize something. And then he says, he tells us specifically to whom it is addressed. He says, you rich. Now we know from the scriptures, if we take the Bible as a whole, that simply being rich is not a sin. In fact, the Bible says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But it is a sin to have the wrong view of wealth, and it is a sin to misuse riches, and it's a sin to be a lover of money. And so when he addresses the rich here, he's talking obviously about the wicked rich. It's very obvious when you study this passage, James is not addressing saved people here, but he is addressing people in the church. He assumes that they're going to hear this letter read just like everyone else. he assumes they're going to be the audience of this letter, just like everyone else. So he assumes they're in the church. But they're not called brethren in this verse, contrary to some other passages, and they're not called upon to repent. They're treated as lost people, nothing but the expectation of judgment. Again, you're left with the inescapable conclusion that you have people within the church's involvement, people who congregate with the saints and even profess to be among the saints, who are in fact lost. And if this is your lifestyle, then know that you are being warned tonight. At the same time, though, that he is warning people that this is their lifestyle, this is who they are, no doubt the Spirit of God also means to use this to warn genuine believers to depart from such sins. Even though this may not be your lifestyle, I would venture to say that every single one of us in this place, at one time or another in our life, even after we're born again, we can fall prey to these very same sinful mindsets. Believers can be guilty of hoarding. Believers can be guilty of making money in ways that God is not pleased with. Believers can be guilty of spending what they make just on themselves. Believers can even be guilty, not in the most extreme sense, as verse 6 speaks of it, not in terms of literal murder, but believers can be guilty of making money at the expense of the lives of others. And so this is a warning to the lost, and it's a warning to those who are truly born again. Depart from these things and demonstrate the reality of your salvation. In other words, if you really are saved, you don't want to live in these things, do you? And so your response to what we're going to hear in these verses is you will depart from these sins. You'll repent and depart from these sins. Now notice secondly, that's the subjects who are being warned. Notice secondly with me tonight the substance of the warning. What exactly is their sin? Why do they receive these warnings? And I mentioned to you four specific sins tonight. We're going to spend our time looking at the first one, the sin of useless hoarding. Look at what he says in verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. A picture is of someone storing up his or her treasure on earth, not living their lives in light of the reality that earthly treasure doesn't last. And in fact, James says one of the things that makes their sin so foolish is that it is occurring in the last days. Notice at the end of verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. In other words, you are living during the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and you're living in total disregard of the truth that the same Jesus who came to earth the first time is coming again. Life will not always be like it is right now. And yet you're storing up your treasure without regard for God's divine timeline. You're storing up your treasure, refusing to recognize that another day is coming. And so instead of viewing your riches and using your riches in a way that reflects a proper understanding of time and of eternity and of eternal priorities, instead you're viewing your riches and you're using your riches as if there were no eternity at all. You're hoarding your wealth. Now he mentions here three kinds of wealth that they were hoarding. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted. One of the kinds of wealth in the first century was grain, food, oil, commodities. Things of a nature that they could ruin, they could rot if they were not used. That's the first thing he speaks of. Here he pictures the person as hoarding perhaps food. They didn't really need it. They had more than they could use, but they stored it away, perhaps grain, something like that. And one of the things that will be revealed at their judgment is those things just rotted away. They were wasted. Instead of putting what they had to good use, using it in a way that honored God, they simply stored it away and allowed it to ruin. Your riches have rotted. You see an example of this kind of hoarding, if you'll keep your Bible marker here. Go over to Luke chapter 12. And we find a picture of this kind of sin. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones.'" Now notice right away, when he says he doesn't have a place to store his crops, he doesn't mean that he had no storage facilities. He means that the storage facilities he had were already full. And he had more being harvested than what he could store. And apparently, since his storage facilities were full, he was also harvesting more than he was using or could use. So his solution, rather than put what he had to good use in a way that would honor God, his solution was to build larger ones. "And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come.'" If you want to know how much storage he had and what he was aiming at, it wasn't just for a year or two or three, many years to come. "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So, notice our Lord's application of it, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing." Now there is the foolish lifestyle of hoarding. It's the very thing James is talking about in James chapter 5. And what's interesting is in Luke 12, 13 through 23, we find at least six reasons why people hoard things. I mean, why is it, dear people, that we would want to gather and store what we're not using, what we never perhaps will use? What makes people want to hoard what they have? Six things are mentioned here. Notice in verse 15. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." There's one reason. People are stingy, they're not liberal, they're not generous, they're not giving, they are hoarders because they are greedy. They are never satisfied, they never have enough, they always want more. That's one reason. There's a second reason we see. You see it in verse 15 and also in verse 23. And he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And in verse 23 he says, "For life is more than food and the body than clothing." The second reason people hoard is they have a wrong view of what makes a life a life. They think that life consists of the house you live in, or life consists in the car that you drive, or life consists of how much money you have, or life consists of the clothes you possess. And so they're always looking to gather more and to keep more, because for them, this is what life is. This is what makes their life living. Their view is wrong. As a third reason people hoard, it's because they're living presumptuously. Verses 16 through 20 point that out. This man who said, I'm going to build larger barns and I'm going to have things for many years to come and I can eat, drink, and be merry and live my life up. And the Lord said, you fool, for this very night, your soul is required of you. And then the Lord said this, and now who will own what you have prepared? You see, people hoard because they never stop to consider that they won't be around to use it. They're not hoarding for someone else. They're hoarding for them. And they never stop to consider that they won't be around to use it. There's a fourth reason people hoard. It's called selfishness. Look at the first part of verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for whom? For himself. This man is storing up treasure for himself. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It was for him. And so there's this sense of gratification. There's this sense of joy and accomplishment regarding self. The more money a person makes, the more they possess, the more they want, because it makes them feel good. Selfishness. There's a fifth reason people hoard. You see it at the end of verse 21. And is not rich toward God. It's called idolatry. While this man is storing up his earthly treasure, he is not laying treasure in store in terms of the future with God. He is not rich toward God. So I ask, what was his God? The answer, his possessions. The Bible warns us about this. In the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 5, it says this, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Isn't that an awesome verse? Do you know how believers learn contentment? It's when you understand that your relationship with God and His presence in your life is all the treasure that anyone will ever need. Let me read the verse to you again. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For this cause, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? If the Lord is your God, not only should He be your satisfaction, He should be your source of security. And so idolatry is a reason why people hoard their money. You see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see it in the 10th verse. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You see the same truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. In qualifications for pastors, it says that pastors are not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Some churches have translated that free from money. That's not what it means. Free from the love of money. You don't do what you do in ministry for money. You do it for the Lord's sake. That's not to say either in your job or your profession that you can't seek to advance and be better at what you do and be more of a support and a blessing to your family and for your family's future. I'm going to talk before we're done tonight about the legitimate use of money. There is a place for that. But when our hearts are set on material things, not on God, that is when the sin is occurring. When you live for those material things and not for God, that is when the sin is occurring. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that literally means material things. You can't serve God and material things at the same time. So people hoard because they're greedy. They hoard because they have a wrong view of what makes a life a life. They hoard because they live presumptuously. They think they'll be on earth to enjoy it forever. They hoard because they're selfish and it gratifies them. They hoard because it is their God. They worship and serve what God has made instead of God, the one who made it all. And then the sixth reason we could list that this happens is because of fear. If you look back in the Luke 12 passage, the very next thing Jesus says to His disciples in the 22nd verse, and He said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." Don't be afraid. And in the Hebrews 13:5 passage, where we're told that we can be content with this knowledge, He will never leave us nor forsake us, in that verse is the promise that the Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? And one of the reasons why people hoard is because they're afraid of the future. And they're putting their confidence in terms of security in what they have. And so if you look back with me, please, in James chapter 5, this is the first kind of wealth that he talks about. The things that will rot, the things that will ruin grain, food, things of that nature. And he condemns them because they have hoarded to the point of wastefulness. It's ruined. There's a second kind of wealth he talks about. You see it in verse 2. "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." In the first century, it was a common thing to store away clothes, and sometimes clothes would be used as payment for services. And so here's the picture of someone putting away clothes that they plan to use as payment for services, and they've got so many clothes stored away that by the time it would get to the point that they would ever use them, the moths have destroyed them. Again, the result is they're simply wasted. And you see another kind of wealth. You see it in verse 3. "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." Precious metals. Now, gold and silver don't rust, and so maybe he's talking about the coins of the day that were mixed with alloys that would allow them to rust, or this word can be translated tarnish. And so maybe the picture is of precious metals that have just been left sitting, and the result is by the time you get to them, they're tarnished. Either way, the picture again, along with the clothes, along with the grain or the food, it all adds up to the same thing, the end of verse 3. "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Hoarding. Storing up. You know, this is one of the great sins of our country. The sin of hoarding. How many people in our country have more money than they will ever be able to spend? Think about Bill Gates. I mean, you couldn't spend that in a lifetime if you wanted, if you tried. Think about Michael Jordan. Other people who have tremendous wealth, they're not Christians, and as a result, they don't have a Christian perspective of wealth or time or eternity, and the result is they are simply hoarding up what they will eventually have to give up. This is not to characterize Christian people. Do you realize tonight God's people are not to hoard riches? The Bible makes very clear who it is that allows us to get wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 18 says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." Everyone in this place, we have riches of one kind or another. Do you realize that it's the Lord who enables you to get your wealth? I want to ask our businessmen, I want to ask our ladies tonight, do you ever stop and consider that what you have came from the hand of God? That the job you have tonight, the salary that you draw, the checks that you deposit in your bank account, do you really stop and realize it is the Lord who is giving you the power to get that wealth? And that if the Lord wanted to demonstrate that to you and to dry up your resources, He could do it in a moment? Why does God give wealth? Well, one reason certainly for Christians is it tests you, doesn't it? It tests whether we love God or we love money. Sometimes the greatest tests that we face are not the tests of failure, but the tests of success. Sometimes the greatest test of your character is not when you don't have any money, but when you do. It tests what you really love, who you really love. It also tests you in the area of stewardship. How will you manage what God has given you? And God has entrusted us with wealth so that we might put it to good use. If you're a Christian, God has given you wealth, listen, so that you would use it for His glory. I want to say that again. God has given you wealth so that you'll use it for His glory. I'm not sure that people like to hear that. But I'm quite sure that if you're really a Christian and dwelt by the Spirit of God, you're willing to recognize that. God has not given you what you have so that you can hoard it from a greedy, selfish, unbelieving, fearful perspective. But He's given you what you have so that you might be proven as His child and might use it in a way that separates you from an unbelieving world. I said it earlier, I want to say it again. One of the things that will set God's people apart from the unbelieving world is how they look at money, material things, how you view it, how you use it. So let's think about that together for a few moments. How should wealth be used? How has God designed for our wealth to be viewed? And how has He designed for our wealth to be used? Let's begin with our view of it. How are we to look at money or material things? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because there are several principles in a concentrated area there that I want to point out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, one of the things we're learning tonight, one of the things that I rejoice in when it comes to verse-by-verse exposition, if you'll just be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God verse-by-verse, you'll get to every subject you need to cover. You'll get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, there are five principles here about how we ought to look at money. Probably more than five, but five I'd like to point out. First of all, we see that you should never view material things as a substitute for dependence upon God. You should never put your dependence on what you have instead of on God. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or, what does he say? To fix their what? Hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, this is the Word of God, and He tells you something right off. Your riches are uncertain. You may feel like they're certain. You may feel like you have a great financial advisor. You may feel like they've got the market cornered, and man, you can trust what they tell you. Or you may have your money socked away in a bank or in something, and you may feel like your riches are certain. God tells you your riches are uncertain. Who are you going to believe? And so he says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. But where should your hope be fixed? Look on. But on, what does he say? God. Why don't you say that with me? But on who? God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The Lord is the one supplying you with the things you enjoy. Put your dependence upon Him. So you should never view money as a substitute for dependence upon God. Second, you should never view material things as a substitute for true riches. You ought to realize that anything that you and I have materially, those things do not form what true riches are. Look at verse 18. Instruct them to do good. And then he says this, to be rich in good works. Now, why do you think he puts it that way? To be rich in good works. Because that's where true riches are. You remember the parable we read earlier about the foolish man who was going to build his larger barns? It says that he had stored up treasure for himself, but he was not rich toward God. He had earthly riches, but he did not have heavenly riches. He had the riches of earthly gain, but he did not have the riches of a relationship with the living God. That man was as poor can be, even though he thought he was rich. He says, be rich in good works. He goes on to say in verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Your material riches are not the true riches. But do you know that the way you handle your material riches is tied to what the Lord entrusts to you in spiritual ways? Luke chapter 16, verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? One of the reasons that verse says that is these are mutually exclusive loves. And if you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, if you set your heart on material riches, if that becomes your life and that becomes your pursuit and that becomes what occupies and captivates your thinking, then don't you understand you cannot be getting spiritual riches from God that require your heart to be set on Him as long as your heart is set on your material things? Can't have both at the same time. There's a third thing about the way we ought to view material things. We ought to never view them as a provision simply for ourselves. I'll put it very simply. You should never think that God gave you what you have just for you. 1 Timothy 6:18. Look there. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be what? What does it say? Well, it's a quiet night tonight. What does it say? To be what? Generous. And what does the rest of the verse say? Ready to share. Ready to share. Don't think that God gave you what you have just for you. The first century believers understood this very clearly, those first Christians. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, you read of great sacrifice among the brethren. Listen to what it says. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. There you had people who had just been saved. They had traveled to Jerusalem. At that time, the only church in existence was right there in Jerusalem, and they wanted to stay. They wanted to stay and learn more about the Christ. And so those first Christians who lived in the area were willing to sacrifice their own personal possessions to make it possible to establish those believers in the area. And again, it may not be a popular thing to say, but I'm going to say it because it's right and it's biblical and it's true. But you'll notice they took those gifts and laid them down at the apostles' feet for distribution. That is, when they brought their gifts, they no longer counted it to be theirs, managed in the way they thought best, but they laid it down at the leadership of the church and left it with them, knowing they were accountable to God. They viewed their giving as unto the Lord. There's a fourth thing you see about the view of our material things. We ought to never view material things as our foundation for the future. Verse 19 says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. But he's not talking about money there. He's talking about good works. He's talking about good works. Can I ask you, how much time have you spent thinking about managing your financial future compared with time you've spent thinking about managing your eternal future? How much money have you invested over the years thinking about your future versus the time you have invested good works thinking about the future? He says those who are busy in good works are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And he's talking there about their eternal future. You know, though, this is also true when it comes even to your temporal future. If you spend your whole life living in greed, living in selfishness, pursuing material things, that's what you live for, what kind of a future are you going to have on this earth when your days are drawing close to the end? What kinds of relationships will you have? What will your relationship with God be like? What will your relationship with your wife be like? What will your relationship with your children and your friends be like if you spent your whole life pursuing things that aren't really riches? There's something else we see here. The last thing. Never as a substitute for dependence upon God. Never as a substitute for true riches. Never as a provision simply for yourself. Never as your foundation for the future. Fifth, you ought to never view material things as the goal of your life. He says at the end of verse 19, that they may take hold of that, which is life indeed, which is really life. Do we realize tonight, you and I will only take hold of that which we seek as our goal. And if your goal in life is to take hold of material things, because these are mutually exclusive loves, you cannot take hold of what is really life. In other words, if you're going to take hold of what real life really is, a life of loving God, walking with God, loving His people, walking with His people, serving the Lord, if you're going to take hold of that life, it has to be the goal, the ambition of your life. And that means you're going to have to let go of every other goal. Does it mean I can't plan? Does it mean I don't have... No. I'm talking about what is your ambition in life? What are you really seeking after? And in a sense, I'll say this, you have to literally let go of every other goal. Because you know what? Every other goal you have in your life ought to in some way be fitting into this goal and this ambition. I want my life to be pleasing to God. I want my life to glorify God. So even as you manage your money, even as you plan for the future of your family, even as you plan for retirement, or you plan for an inheritance for your children or your children's children, still the goal must be this. I want to do what is pleasing to God and glorifies Him. That's not your goal. You're misguided. And you're not really taking hold of what real life is. This is how we're to view wealth. But then how are we to use it? If it's sinful to hoard, and we're seeing in James 5, look back there with me please. If it's sinful to hoard, and it is, to store up your treasure without regard for God's divine timetable and eternity, then how does God want us to use our money? And I'm going to close very quickly. I want to give you five legitimate uses for money. First of all, we ought to use material things to fulfill our family responsibilities. I have a wife. I have four children. They have a future. God has given me a responsibility regarding them. If my mother, who is still living, were to be in a position where she needed to be taken care of, that would be my responsibility. And that of my Christian brothers who are also my physical brothers. You have family responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then down in verse 8 it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I've known people who went out in the name of ministry and allowed their wife to basically support them financially. She hurt, she struggled while they were, quote, doing ministry. And I've got news for you, they misunderstood their first responsibility. You cannot preach the faith while you're denying the faith. And you deny the faith if you don't take care of your family. And if anyone here tonight or anyone who ends up hearing this message, if you have parents who need your financial support and you close your heart against them and you don't help them, you are denying the very faith you proclaim. Or your grandparents. This is such an important principle. In the first century church, the church was commanded not to help people who wouldn't work. Now, folks, you maybe have heard over the last few sermons because we're going through things that address it from the book of James. But I'm here to tell you that the common way churches do benevolence ministry does not square with the Scriptures. Oftentimes we are handing out food and clothes and money to people who are lazy. They don't work, they don't want a job, they don't want responsibility. They've turned it into a profession to go from church to church and organization to organization, and that's how they live. First of all, our number one priority, and if you study the New Testament, you're going to find it is almost our exclusive responsibility, is to support our brethren. Not people outside the church, but our brethren. But even when it comes to our brethren, if they're not willing to work, we're not to help them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 makes this very clear. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet, it troubles me. It breaks my heart for the people who say it, but I've heard Christians say, you know, I just feel guilty when I pull up to that street corner and that person's out there with a sign. I just feel guilty if I don't give them some money. My friend, if you give them some money, in all likelihood, you've just wasted the Lord's money. They're out there as a professional panhandler. They're not willing to work. And these are the very kinds of people we're not supposed to support. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So we're to fulfill our family responsibility. Second, we're to use money to advance God's kingdom. And there's so many examples of this, we won't go into it in depth tonight. You know of many examples. I'll just give you one. Philippians 4:14. Paul was able to say this to the Philippian church: nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. As the Philippian church supported the work of the gospel by giving to the Apostle Paul, he said that riches were accumulating to their account. Why? Because God ordained that we use material things to advance His kingdom. Third, you ought to use your money to win the lost. Money can be used for the purpose of evangelism. Luke chapter 16, verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails," that is your money, "they," the people saved through the ministry that you supported, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, what a picture that is. When you invest in the ministry of evangelism, you take something that is not going to last forever, and you invest it, you make an investment in a ministry that reaches people whose souls will last forever, and the picture is that one day they will receive you into eternal dwellings, people who came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because of your generous giving and the ministry that it supported. So we're to use our money to win the lost. Fourth, we're to use material things to care for those in need. And again, the Bible's full of this. Galatians 2:10 is just one example. "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." We're to have a heart for, we're to have a concern for poor people. And specifically, poor people who are our brethren. Now, let me give you something. This is wonderful. In A.D. 125, a philosopher by the name of Aristides looked at Christianity, and he wrote this: "They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. And if they see a stranger, they bring him in under their roof and rejoice over him as it were their own brother, for they call themselves brethren." That makes very clear that the stranger he's talking about is not just someone off the street, but a brother or a sister. "They call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food." That's the end of the quote. As Aristides looked at Christianity, he saw people who were loving one another within the family of God in tangible ways. And that's exactly what our Lord told us: "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another." We ought to care for those in need. And then the fifth thing, and we finish with this: we ought to use our money to support those in the ministry. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul knew that with the newness of the Christian message, the foundation of the church being laid, he had to go the extra mile in terms of keeping the gospel above reproach. He wanted to make very clear that he wasn't doing what he was doing for money. But he never ceased to instruct the churches that it was a right thing to take care of those who ministered the Word of God to them. Even though he himself would not accept help from the Corinthians because he knew where they struggled. He did accept help from the Philippians. But even though he didn't accept their help, he still made very clear to them they had a responsibility. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 4. Look at verse 3. It'll tell you why he hadn't received their help. Verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this." They were denying his apostleship. Verse 4, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Is this just my opinion? Is he saying? Verse 8. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That is, while the ox was pulling the wheel that would grind the grain, allow the ox to eat as it treads, as it's threshing. It's only right that you would do that. Verse 9, the end of verse 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is He? Is He just concerned about animals? Verse 10, or is He speaking altogether for our sake? Is there a bigger message here? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we, now get this, here's the principle. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And do you understand, for him to make that point, it has to be true that spiritual things are more valuable than material things. He's saying if we are sowing things to you and giving things to you that are spiritual, of an eternal nature, they contribute to your knowing God and walking with God, is it too much that we should receive material things from you, which is of greater value? You know what one of the things I found is truly saved people understand which is of greater value. But lost people don't. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so our money ought to be used to support our families. And by the way, that includes enjoyment. It's in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with you using, if you're obeying God with your stewardship, nothing wrong with using some of what God gave you for the enjoyment of your family as well as to supply the needs of your family. That's one legitimate use of money. And then to advance God's kingdom and to win the lost and to care for those in need and to support those in ministry. But what we're not to do is to view our money as our security and to hoard it and to bury it in the ground, so to speak, when God means for it to be put to use for His namesake, to be used for His glory. You see, only people who understand eternity can really manage their money for His glory. And one of the greatest evidences that you're really a Christian is you view material things and you use material things in a way altogether different from someone who doesn't know Christ. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed together, before we pray, I wonder how many believers here tonight would have to be honest and say that here lately you've not been looking at material things correctly. You've not been using, perhaps managing, what the Lord has entrusted to you in a way that honors Him. Maybe even some of us would have to admit that as we've looked at the economy and looked at the stock market or looked at something else that relates to our finances, perhaps we have found ourselves afraid, as if our reason not to be anxious is what we have, instead of the one who has us in the palm of His hand and in the center of His concern. And could we tonight just confess that and renew in our hearts the desire and the commitment to look at material things and to use them in a way that honors God. And then perhaps as we have looked at these four sins, we've not dealt with them all. But maybe there's somebody here tonight, this is your lifestyle. This is who you are. And the reason why you're always looking for something to fill the emptiness in your life in the realm of material things is because you don't know the living God. You've never come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you tonight call on the name of the Lord? Would you recognize that you're lost, separated from God by your sin? Christ died for sinners just like you. He's alive. He's able to save you, to reconcile you to the living God. And you'll know for the first time what real life is and what real treasure is when you trust Christ. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for these warnings and challenges. May we put away those things where we don't honor You in this area. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.